Amen. I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 9. We have been looking in Genesis chapter 9 and we've seen a covenanted church starting with that great step. There was a calling upon the name of the Lord. There was a calling themselves by the name of the Lord. This is the great covenanting which we see throughout all the scripture done in the days of Seth and following through even to the days of Noah. And Noah continues this covenanted church after the great destruction of all humankind except for 8 souls. But we find that a fledgling church, though it be, is a church still to be attacked by Satan. And so I hope to bring out to you today a conception of how Satan attacks the fledgling church. Any church, the mature church, but in our text, the fledgling church. And so I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. This is found on page 11 of the Bibles provided. If you're able, I do invite you to stand at the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. This is purely preserved for you, church. Hear ye him. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the 3 sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. He was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's ask God's blessing yet again. Father in heaven, now bless this preached word unto thy people, and bless thy servant, giving him the truth from thy Holy Spirit, faithfully to be propounded to thy people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It was a fledgling church which had a covenant even as our forefather Noah had. Noah had the covenant of his forefather Adam and Shem, and he had a covenant even given to him straight from God that the rainbow certifies even today. Some of you perhaps have seen the rainbow from all the rains, and you were reminded of God's promises. He loves us. He will stay in hand of judgment. He is the one standing in between us and eternal damnation. There's one who has set himself in between. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The rainbow can be a reminder for us of that even today as it shines forth with its many colors. We have here in our text the type of rainbow that Satan attacks even when the church is fledgling, new, reestablished, being overspread. We saw this in the days of our forefathers, the covenanters, after they had covenanted 1638 and 1643, then starting 1660 was the killing times. And you had hands cut off, you had heads cut off. You had men who were dying in front of their wives because they were saying one thing, the Lord Jesus, he is king. But all the world will not let Jesus be king. And so they died with that upon their lips. That's how Satan attacked the church in that generation and era. But I suggest to you that you must be on the lookout. Satan has his own tricks. in the days of our forefathers, the covenanters, He is working in the same way in this day. We might not see in our nation yet such persecution, but throughout the world we see it. One of our covenanter brethren in China is in jail right now. Why? Distributing the scriptures. Distributing reformed books about the scriptures. 5 years in prison, says the communist government. There is persecution even in our day. I hear that the persecution in this day is greater than even the days of the early church. If we can just get out of our American bubble for a second and look. Satan attacks the church, however, even in this great nation and the peace that we have. And we can see that this is the case in the text. And I hope to show to you today that Satan attacks the churches. And we're going to look at 3 different aspects of this from the text. I'm going to show you first from verses 20 and 21. 18 and 19 are pivotal as they give us this understanding that it's from these 3 that the church went out. But these 3 did not remain faithful. And that's what all this is about. It's how the church was together in the beginning. But Satan did something. And he did something successful for a time. And this time was not forever. Indeed, it's prophesied that this time will only be for a short while. But yet it's a time in which Satan and his tricks to our first 3 church fathers, so to say, after Noah, is acting in the same way in our day. And so 18 and 19 sets that up, and we'll be referring to some details in the text as we look at it here. But let us first look at verses 20 and 21, because I want to show you how Satan attacks the churches, covenanting leaders. Satan attacks the churches, covenanted leaders. Noah. You see verse 21, he drank of the wine. And he was drunken. He was uncovered within his tent. You see, the who is so important. The who of how Satan attacks is so important. It's the leaders of the church. You can see this. And we know that this is the case because you see Noah, and from Noah, he's going forth from the ark, and the animals are following him. His sons are following him. His sons' families are following him. You see a harking back to what was done when they went forth out of the ark. That's why verse 18 says, went forth of the ark, because we're hark back to chapter 8, verses 20, 21, 22. What did they do when they went forth? They worshiped. They took the blood and they said, it's only by the blood that we are saved. And they poured it out upon the altar's horns. And they knew that the Lord smelt that burnt offering and was a sweet savor unto him. There's the blood. And this leader, this one who is a type of prophet and a priest and a king in his day, this Noah is the one who is attacked. You see, Noah is transgressing against everything that he ought to be. We learn in 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, that an overseer or presbyter, they're used equivocally in the scripture, they must be blameless, vigilant, sober. You see, he was not. Of good behavior, he was not laying naked in his tent, not given to wine. Noah is the antitype of what the leaders of God's church ought to be. And you need to know that they have, in the sight of the evil one, crosshairs upon the head of your leaders. I am reminded of a pastor. I used to live in Indiana, and about an hour from where I lived was a place called Warsaw, Indiana. And there was a pastor there who recently had to resign, had to step down. Why? He committed adultery 20 years before for a long span of time. And he remained and hid that sin. And all these years later, finally, it has come out. And he admitted that it's the case and he has now stepped down. This is a Pentecostal church in Warsaw, Indiana. And how do you think they reacted? This pastor was a pastor there for over 20 years. Someone that they loved, someone they trusted, someone who had helped their marriages, someone who they had gotten some good truth out of the Word of God from. And yet, Satan, like
with crosshairs like a sniper upon the high hill, God didn't want to go. And then, how did he keep it secret? And no doubt, it became some type of club for Satan to beat him over and over and over again. And even now, the congregation is devastated. Why? Because Satan got the leader of the church. This immediately disqualified him 20 years ago. He should have stepped down then, and so many souls would have been saved from hurt. But he did not. Children, you know, this should not surprise you when you hear about these things. If you have a temptation, boys and girls, to want to lift up an elder, lift up a pastor, lift up a deacon, because the Lord has, you know, put upon them responsibilities to go about many duties in the church. And so you see them, and you see them usually in the light of this word, right? And when you see them sin, you think, oh, how can the word be true if their life wasn't true? But boys and girls, I'm pleading with you today to see that this is one of Satan's tricks. Satan attacks the church's covenanted leaders. He wants to take them out. He wants to make them fall into sin. And so it shouldn't surprise you when they do. Instead, what you should say is this: the Lord God of the Bible is true. Though all men be a lie, yet this is true. This book has never led astray. This book has never led men into adultery or sin. It's this book which keeps them true, though all men be a lie. Let all men be liars, but hold fast to the truth, despite the failings of men. And I want you to think that Satan's attack isn't just the church's covenanted leaders, but Noah is so much more than that. And we need to see this in the text. You see, God destroyed the world, and he reestablished his church in a family. And he did this to show us that it's not only Satan attacking the church's covenanted leaders, as they are leaders in the church, but leaders in every aspect and facet of the life which he has established for us. You see, Noah is not just a church leader. Noah is a family head as well. And so we need to know who Satan attacks. It's not just leaders, the church, but leaders of the home. We see this in the fact that this leader of the home is called by God to support his family. And so often he'll have a career and he'll be working for the building up his family and the providing for them. And we see here Noah doing the same thing. You see in verse 20, Noah began to be a husbandman. Children, that's an older term for one who works the land, a farmer. And what was he farming? Grapes. Right? Where you make wine from. And this was Noah's profession. He had all kinds of seeds he kept on the ark, and he was making good use of those seeds to be able to support his family. In the same way, your fathers, your mothers, they go and they work, and they provide for you. They might not be farmers. Some of them might be farmers. I doubt many of them are farmers. But many of them, they are the same as Noah. They work. And therefore, you see, there is a taking sight of them, where Satan says, if I can have them fail at their work, I will be able to take their family. I think about the man that I read about recently named Sam Polk. Perhaps some of you have heard about his book, For the Love of Money. He was one of those men who lived in a very moderately impoverished family in America. And he was tired of living paycheck to paycheck and seeing the hurt that that caused as he perceived it in his mother and father's marriage and in their ability to accomplish and provide and to eat even. And so he said, I'm going to be different. He said, I'm going to get a job that's going to lift me up, that's going to be able to have me support not only my family, but my parents and all. And he became this big guru on Wall Street. And he said, I realized I had attained all that I had dreamed for when I was in Las Vegas and I was surrounded by $1,000 champagne bottles and beautiful women all around. And I had a bank account that would make presidents envious. He was a big hedge fund manager. And he said, but when I thought that this is all that I had wanted and I realized I had attained the dream just 7 years into my Wall Street career, I then realized I was more empty than I ever had been. more empty without God. I realized that I was all about me, selfish, and that I had an addiction to wealth. And this is the great problem that we can run into ourselves. We can have a love for money, which is the beginning. It is the root of all evil. This selfishness is rooted in leaders of households when they start to, for the love of money, work. But we ought not to work for the love of money. We ought to work as unto the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." That means you. It's not only the leaders of the church, the leaders of households, the leaders of the workforce. It's also the leaders of civil government. I would remind you that Noah was not only the governor of his family, but he lived 350 years past this. So he was also become a governor of nations. All the nations spread out from his sons, and he was as a father to nations, and indeed the governments. We're going to read in the next chapter about all the governments which formed, no doubt, at Noah's wise hand. And we learn that even these are taken aimed at by Satan. If he can attack the civil government, he can destroy the church. Why? Because according to the Bible, the civil government is to be the nursing fathers to the church. They ought to provide their wealth for the cause of the gospel. They ought to enforce the first and the second table of the law. As soon as Satan can convince a nation like ours not to do so, he is no longer the minister of God. But you see, the minister of God is not only a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, but also to kiss the son. And so Satan takes aim at Noah as a father of government. I not only want to show you the who, though, in this text, as it's encapsulated in Noah, but also the how. Because this is where you can really take it in. Some of you could think, you know what? I'm a leader in the workplace. I'm a leader in the church. I'm a leader in my family. And you can take that in, and you can identify with Noah. But every single person here, boys and girls, you can identify in the how that it was done. Satan didn't merely take aim of someone that had influence over others. He did that, but he also used a particular method. And we see it in the text where we see he drank of the wine and was drunken. He was uncovered within his tent. What was it that he was doing? So much more than to drunkenness and lying. It's the principle which is encapsulated in the seventh commandment. And some of you that are thinking through that, children, you know, we've been going through the catechism. You get to the seventh one, thou shalt not commit adultery. Wine leads to strange women, but I don't see no strange women here with Noah. He's naked in his tent, but he's alone. That's the first. But you see, the seventh commandment, the root sin in this idea of thou shalt not commit adultery, is taking in excess what God had meant to give in moderation. You ought to have the holiness of the covenanted marriage bed with your wife and your wife alone. But as soon as you're in excess of that, you have transgressed it. It's the same way, and this is why gluttony in the excess of food is a transgression of the seventh commandment. It's just as serious in its root as adultery. So is idleness, the excess of pleasure, when you ought to be doing something for the Lord. And this is exactly what we see here in Noah. Noah should have been going after the Lord in his time that he had, but instead he went after an excess of wine. What is your idleness? You are an urban people. You're not agrarian anymore. This nation is filled with people who have the utmost of conveniences. You have more time on your hands than any other generation in times past. And how do you fill that idleness? I'm suggesting to you, man, woman, boy, girl, that idleness is not your friend. It is your enemy, as long as you cannot give it unto the Lord. But instead, you in excess do those things which are not done heartily unto the Lord. You waste time when you ought to be redeeming it. You give it in snacking and gluttony rather than moderation. And as we see in the text, to drunkenness. And some of you know the great despair of the bottle. You know how it destroys the life. And I'm telling you that this happens in seed form first, not with the bottle. It first happens in seed form in normal things in your life. In the idleness where you're going through and twiddling your thumbs with whatever it is, whether it's a phone nowadays, whether it's social media, whether it's gaming in excess. I'm not wanting to demonize any of those things in moderation. I want to demonize them as they are not unto the Lord. Ask yourself this. All things to be done unto edification. So when you're doing that thing on your phone, when you're doing that thing on your game console, is it unto edification? How are you helping someone else? How is it related to the love you ought to have for the neighbor, the love that you ought to have for God? This is the question. As soon as you can answer that question, and it's not for the love of the neighbor, it's not for the love of God, but for some other pleasure in yourself, you're falling like Noah. And eventually you're going to be naked and uncovered and in shame. Idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, breaking the seventh commandment. It was a sin of our forefather Noah, and it is our sin as well. Own it. Repent of it. But it's not the only sin which we see here. We also see a sin as Noah is all of these things. Why is it that the aim is upon the leaders? Because it, at the same time, in getting him in the sin of the seventh commandment, he's automatically doubling his sin in regard to the fifth commandment. There's a particular duty which Noah had towards his sons, towards his family, towards the church. And what we find with leaders of the church, what we find with pastors, what we find with elders, is there's a certain laziness. This is a trait which seems to be in men more than women. And so men, listen up. We work. God's called us unto that. And yet, because the work's hard, because that's part of the curse, we so often want to just veg, not think about it. We want ease. We want to have pleasure. But I'm trying to reveal to you that one of the greatest sins of superiors, according to the scripture, is exactly that. Let me try to give it to you straight from the scripture. Isaiah 56, verse 10 and 11. I'm going to read it for you. Watchmen in the scriptures, boys and girls, are like pastors or like elders or ones who oversee. The one that's supposed to sound the alarm when the city's being attacked. Okay? His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping. Lying down. Loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. This is the heart of someone who, like Noah, has cast off his responsibility. Is this you? Leader in the home. Leader at the workforce. Leader over the children. Mothers, you're not exempted. You are a leader. You're right-handed. In charge in your family. You're the number one when the man is gone. This is a behavior which transgresses against this divine principle. From Philippians 2 verse 21, it says this, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Seek their own. The great error of how Satan attacks is by making you selfish, making you all about yourself, making it all about you instead of the Lord. You seek your ease, your profit, your pleasure, your security instead of the security of the church, the pleasure of God's people, the ease of the kingdom of God, the peace in Zion are not of your chief concern. And so the authority which God has given you, your children will react. Your members will react. They will see how you're, by your very actions, lessening the authority by not keeping to what God has called you to. We can see this all throughout the scripture. I think about the time when there was the father in 1 Kings 1, which had his sons, the priests, and he was not keeping attention on his sons and their duties as priests. And what did God do?
What did God do?
He killed them. This is the God of justice. This is the God that cares for his church. But Satan, as we see in this text, is not only attacking the church's covenanted leaders, he's also attacking. Satan attacks the church's covenanted members. Look and see this at verse 22, 23, 24. We're given each and every one of these members, Ham, Shem, Japheth, and we see something about them. We see that Ham did something wicked. He walked into the tent. He sees his father's nakedness and his shame, and he has contempt for him. He mocks him. We know that because of what he does. He looks at him and then he leaves the tent. He doesn't try to cover him up. He doesn't try to wake him up and put water upon his face and say, "Dad, you're out of your mind." Instead, he leaves the tent and he tells his other two brothers, "Can you look at what Dad's got himself into?" He's sitting there, butt naked, and got himself into much wine. You can hear, I'm sure, the contempt in his voice, perhaps even the mocking as well. This is a transgression of the fifth commandment, for there's no honor for one who God has placed as your superior in authority. This is a huge problem in America, and it is the problem of Ham, and it is the problem which, if we do not repent of, church, repent of, nation, America, we will be likewise servants of servants. All who lifted themselves up, would not submit to authorities, have been subjugated by the justice of God. Ham is an example of this. There's a couple things we need to make sure we understand in the text. The first thing is that when you look at verse 24 and it says, Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. That it's very clear, especially if read from the original, it's referring straight back to what you can read in the earlier part of the verse, how Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren. And so there's some scholars which are perverts, quite frankly, is what it comes down to. And they want to make some homosexual thing happen here. But it's not the case at all. This is a direct transgression. And, you know, it's easier. It's easier to do that. Because I imagine most of us are perhaps not struggling with the sin of sodomy. And so it's easy to make it that. But as soon as we make it a transgression of the fifth commandment, we are all guilty. We see the principle in each and every one of us that we are just like Ham. We are tired of authority over us. We're tired of one another. Tired of their sins. Tired of seeing all of their weaknesses. Tired of seeing where they're not following the scripture. And we, instead of covering up their sins, in helping and praying to God for His change in them, we, instead of mocking them, in contempt of them, just as Ham was. Our forefathers knew that this was a huge problem in humanity. You can see this in Isaiah 3:5. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. If I can put this in some type of modern version, it would be, the Zoomers hate the boomers. And you can see the contempt for the boomers. You can see the contempt for those who are their elder, their ancient, as it says in our translation. This is, children, something which especially is in you. There's a sense in which, as we grow older, you know, we learn to, in order to make a paycheck, we learn to submit to our boss, to do what is asked of us. We learn the fifth commandment for our own sake, and sometimes it's selfish. But children, you're learning that in such a way where it's a constant fight, isn't it? You have your mother telling you something to do, saying to clean your room, and you rather mock in contempt. "Oh, I just cleaned it yesterday. And now I got to clean it again. This is little things, but you see the root of them are the same root that's here in Ham. If you can have contempt for your superior, which God has placed over you, and your mother and your father, how much more are you going to in the church? If you can't honor father and mother, how are you going to honor elder and pastor? How are you going to honor the highest authority over all, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? This is the sin which, when it takes root into your soul, oh, Satan has gotten a stronghold in you. You see, the problem was not merely what Ham saw, it was his response with no honor, but with contempt. But it's contrasted in our text with the actions and the response in Shem and Japheth. We find that they honor as inferiors their superiors in authority. Of course, they're equal in worth. But when it comes to authority, there is those who God has love and those who God has the being led by others. And you don't see Shem and Japheth take what their brother said and just say, yeah, I knew Dad was, he had one too many grapes in his tent. I saw him take them. He's getting crazy. You don't see such an action. Instead, you see almost an immediate thing and so much love for their father that even in his weakness, they take this sheep's children and going backwards, they cover his nakedness so they wouldn't even look on it. The way this is spoke of in the scriptures is bearing the infirmities. Patient. Covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them and to their judgment. Here is how the scripture says it in several ways. Proverbs 23:22 says, hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. And for us who are servants, employees, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, but only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, even those who have weaknesses and are sinning. 1 Peter 2:18, we ought to still, with all fear, be subject unto them. There's several ways that you can honor another, even amidst their sin. And I hope to give you some pointers on that. One, I hope that you would remember that you are to forgive sins, even as you have been forgiven in Christ. And so when you see your boss, when you see your elder, your pastor, when you see your mother, or your father, children, and you see their sin, you live with them, you're going to see their sin. They're sinners. Don't allow that to make you have contempt or mocking for them. Instead, say, I'm going to forgive them. They're humans. Your mom and your dad are humans. They're sinners that, before an all-holy God, will be judged one day. And they are made in the image of God. Think about how God images them. Even in their sin, there's still this beautiful image of all that God has placed in us as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And whatever remains after the fall, there's still those glimmers of hope. We can see, for example, in our fathers that they want to provide for us. We can see in our mothers they want to sustain our bodies. You can see these things even amidst their many faults. Even when they are egregious at times, there's a glimmer usually still remaining. Of course, I want to be careful here in telling you children, in telling you adults, to honor your employers, to honor your mother and father. I'm not saying that you ought to put up with abuse. I'm not saying that. No, you should be in a place of safety, and you should be able to get there when there is a father or a mother who is in the grievous sin of abuse. But yet, you still must honor. That's not the majority, right? The majority of fathers, we're all sinners, but the majority are not abusers. But for those who all are sinners, you can honor them not only in their humanity or being in the image of God, you can honor them for their experience. Leviticus 19:32 says it this way, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head. Children, this means gray hairs, so you can see it all around me. And you can see it probably on your mom and dad. And some beautiful beards here that are peppered with this hoariness, this grayness in their beard, in their face. Honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:32. I love that. If you can't honor
him as he is human or the image of God, at least honor his experience. He's lived longer than you. He's lived several of your lives. He has the experiences beyond all of your experiences. Learn and honor his experience. You can also honor their usefulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. Now, this is referring to the leaders of the church, but it applies for all leaders. There's a usefulness for the elder to help oversee souls. For their work's sake, love them. And be at peace among yourselves. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 ends beautifully like that. Where there is honor, there is peace. Honoring the office. When I was in the army, sometimes, because you know, officers tend to be jerks. Okay? A lot of times. And this is the problem with them, is but they're needed. You know, they gotta make the decisions, gotta fall, but gotta stop somewhere, right? And so a lot of times when you had kind of a jerk officer, what the NCOs would teach their soldiers is this, right? I probably wouldn't say honor, but you would say respect probably, because that was one of our values. But it would say respect the rank, not the person. Okay? That's what they would say. And in one way, this is true, you can honor the office, even when this office of governor of the family, this office of governor of the land, this office of governor of the house of God, even when they are grave sinners. You can also honor them because of Christ's honoring of you. This is related to forgiving because you've been forgiven, but you can also honor because you've been honored. Philippians 2:5-7 says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Be humble. That's what this is telling us. Be humble. You're humble when you honor because Christ has honored you. He came down because he loves sinners. He loved you. And he said, I'll die for them. I'll die for them if they may come and have a perfect satisfaction, have forgiveness, and have honor. As they are made in unity with me, they will be honored with me. Oh, this is precious. And this is the gospel. Good news that the Lord Jesus Christ, God so loved humanity in you, that he sent his only begotten Son that you may be honored, saved from your sin, honored alongside of him. You'll be capped and crowned in that day as he uses you for his kingdom. And I want to see that that's exactly what's in the text. I love this portion of the text. The last portion, Satan attacks the church's covenanted generation. And so we see, as soon as Noah wakes up and he understands what's the disgrace that's been done to him, verse 25, verse 26, verse 27 is gospel. And I'm hoping to show you this. This is written in some shadowy Old Testament language, but it no doubt is gospel. Number one, I must oppose a most wicked understanding of this text, which has been promulgated by some Southern Presbyterians and others throughout history. This curse upon Canaan, which is Ham's son. Ham was the one who transgressed. Why is it upon Canaan? This is why, because Satan attacks generations. When he's gotten a foothold in a father, often through that father, he will get a foothold into a son. And in this case, it would be Canaan. And Noah, rising up now in the office of prophet, prophesies of this truth. And the great sinful interpretation of this is that cursed be Canaan, a servant shall he be unto his brethren. As some Southern Presbyterians have used this to justify the slavery of the African American race. And this is an egregious misinterpretation. This is not true at all. Is it true that Ham is one of the fathers of much of Africa? Yes. Egypt from Ham. Cush, where we have churches, which is in the area of Sudan, Ethiopia, is of Ham. But it wasn't just Africa. It was also such places as Babylon,
Sumer and other such places, which descend from Ham as well. And so to try to narrow it down to the African continent is not only historically inaccurate, as we'll see in the next chapter, but it is not able to produce such an interpretation when it produces a direct conflict with other scriptures that say man-stealing is deserving of death. Slavery is wicked from its very core and from its very beginning. There's no biblical justification for it at all. The true interpretation of this, cursed be Canaan, is as the Canaanites were to be the enemies of the people of God. What did God say to Joshua? God said to Joshua, destroy the people of Canaan. Because why? He prospered them for a time. They had great governments, great peoples. But what happened? Their cup of iniquity became full, and God said, I will now judge their iniquity. Go, Joshua, destroy Canaan. And so the Canaanites began to be destroyed in the days of Joshua, and in the days of the judges, and in the days of David. They did not see their full destruction until the days of Solomon. In the days of Joshua, the Canaanites, called the Gibeonites, which were a line from them, they were not destroyed, but they were subjugated. And they have a special fulfillment in the covenant of the Gibeonites. And you can see how God so loved the Gibeonites that he made them part of his people, those servants, as predicted here by the prophet, yet part of his people, protected by his people, serving the Lord as he served the people of God. And even when Saul transgressed against the Gibeonites in their covenant, in 2 Samuel 21, the wrath of God came upon David when it still had not been made right, showing that the covenant lasts generations. And so when Satan comes after you, fathers and leaders and mothers, he's going after your generations. He's going after your sons. He wants to make a Canaan in each and every one of your families. Let it not come to be. And this is how, by seeing the promises that are here and latching on to them. Notice in verse 26, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Doesn't say blessed be Shem. You see, Shem and Japheth did a great thing for their father. And this prophet rises up and said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, teaching us that we ought to give praise to God for all good that occurs, but also teaching us that it would be Shem which would have the church in his bosom. And who is a Shemite? Who is a Semitic? It is the people of Abraham. And so when you get to Genesis 17, we're going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Shem has the Jehovah God, has the one true God. And in that people will be preserved the truth for all generations to come. I rejoice. Oh, I rejoice of this next prophecy. God shall enlarge Japheth. It originally, it literally could be translated to make room for, which is very helpful in reading Genesis, because in Genesis 21, when you have Isaac redigging the wells of his father Abraham, the Canaanites were in the land, and what is said? The Hebrew goes like this, and the Lord God made room for me. And he named the well that. The well make room, or the well enlarges, or the well which Japheth would be able to drink from. The Lord Jesus Christ is a Shemite. He's Semitic. He is of the line and the stock of Jacob. He is of the rod of Jesse. And to him is this pointing to. Blessed be Jesus, the one of Shem. The God who would be of Shem, who would carry his DNA, so to say, through his mother, Mary. But there's this other promise that there will be made room within the tents of Shem, within the person of Jesus Christ. There's made room, although he's Semitic, although he carries the DNA of Shem, yet the Japhethites will be gathered in. There'll be made room for them. And you're saying, well, who's the Japhethite? Some of you here are Semitic. Some of you here may be of Ham. Many of you here are of Japheth. I have good news for Japheth. If the Japhethites, they went up north in Turkey, over into Iran, up like the Scythians and went across into Europe. And so if you're of European descent, you're a Japhethite. And there has been room made to you, Gentile, so that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And I got good news. The Gentiles aren't just Jacob. They're Ham too. And so when we see this repeating here, and Canaan shall be his servant, and Canaan shall be his servant, we have a very, what's called, children, I know this is a hard concept, but it's called a type. We have a type in Canaan through the Gibeonites of the truth that every nation will be gathered in Jesus Christ, the Japhethites and the Hamites and the Shemites. It's a beautiful truth, and I want to show it to you straight from the great prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. He says this, "Oh, how's the beautiful picture of the gospel. It will be victorious. The Lord Jesus will gather his elect from the four corners, the Shemites, the Hamites, the Japhethites, which were made room in our day especially." Here, Isaiah 9:21. And remember, Egypt is from who? Ham. So Ham had a place just like Japheth in Jesus Christ. Listen to this prophecy. "And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, and even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." The gospel reaches out and says, no matter where you're from, Africa, Asia, Europe, you're mine. Kiss the Son and he will give you of eternal life, but you must believe on him. You must have him as your own. You must receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord God. Even as Shem did. Even as Abraham did. Even as Isaac did, even as Jacob did, as he wrestled with God and he came and said, "He is my God. I have seen him face to face. The Lord God of my fathers. The Lord God of Shem, Ham, and in the end, Japheth." We stand in a day where this is obscured, where racism is infecting the land. The answer to all racism is the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, no matter what nation you're from, you're mine when you come to me. I'll take my blood and wash away your sins. I'll make your life a life of newness and abundance in the promises which are all yes in me. Receive me, he says. He says, come to me. You want to destroy racism? Come to me. I will destroy black and white and yellow and red, because it will mean nothing as long as you're in Christ. No matter what color you are, you're all